will be in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. There's one verse in there that I'm pretty sure most we could all quote, but it's a wonderful one. Ready for lesson 7. We call this the personal conversations of the Lord. Before we get that, we'll have a good portion to read there, so we'll do that in a moment. It is impressive that I was all impressed with the fact that the Lord did take time when he was here personally to talk person to person. Some of his most revelatory and blessed scriptures are things that he said to one person. Now, most of those conversations are in the Gospel of John. There are more of them there. And that would show us that Jesus, who is God, the Son of God, the same nature, that he would seek individuals, even though not personally or physically present, which God the Father never has been, as we think present, and he says he is, in his way, omnipresent. We don't understand that, but all we understand is the person has to be there and we see them. That's the way we know they're there or here. Well, that shows, though, that he would always be concerned for a single individual. He's always been that way. You notice the ones that he called, the special ones in the Old Testament, that was generally, it was to the person themselves. He didn't often go through others. So that's wonderful that God is big enough, great enough, loving enough to be concerned for each of us and to converse. That is something, really. The first recorded personal conversation I have here in my notes is with Nicodemus, there as we'll see in John 3. Now, of course, there's always things you can kind of find a loophole. Well, what about those that he called there? Remember, they had in the early part of John, the calling of those disciples. Well, most of those weren't just individual. There was several others concerned. He did. So I think we can say, what I can safely say, apart from his disciples, the first personal conversation we have recorded of his with this man Nicodemus. Well, we've got a fairly long passage there. We about have to read it to get the thoughts we have on that. So let's read that. Starting at John chapter 3, clear down through verse 21. All right. We'll consider this conversation with Nicodemus. Now, I used to think that conversation was over when Nicodemus answered him about the subject of being born again. But the whole thing is a conversion, is what he spoke to him, because it says after these things, in that last verse that we read, that they left, went to another place. Well, the first thing we have recorded now in this conversation, that the man that came, he was a teacher, a master in Israel, and I think considered pretty high up in the state the society of Israel. He was a man, a teacher, I would think, of the law. And yet it's interesting, he came to Jesus by night. Whenever anything in the Word, we don't always catch it. Sooner or later, the Lord helps us too. But anything there, it's not like we would say to fill in words. If I go to write a little piece for something, and I'm sure you've done it in school, you put in something just to fill in. But everything he says has some meaning particular. And so he came by night. Well, it would be the man. The man had some reason for coming at night. And I would think the idea was he didn't want to be seen there. He didn't want it to be known generally that he went to see Jesus of Nazareth, because he was not, probably already was not popular with the religious rulers. And Nicodemus had to be in with them. If he was a master, he had to be a part of their system. So it was kind of a secret meeting, I think. He meant it to be on the sly. Well, that would, some people that would turn off, and he would resent that. If he's not willing to see me out in the open, I'm not particularly willing to talk to him. But Jesus is different from our way of thinking. He accepted him graciously. He didn't reject him. But the man, you see how he did answer him. Jesus, he started off as giving him honor, which says, we know now you're a teacher, come from God, nothing wrong with that. Because of the miracles, he said God would have to be with him. So maybe, I don't know, perhaps it was a way of address where you speak well to get someone's attention, or it might even be a little flattery, I'm not sure, I don't know. It would show he regarded Jesus of each equal stature to himself, which would, I guess, a sense of honor, because he was pretty high up and he was considering him now as on his level. Well, we see by Jesus' answer, he doesn't discuss theology as such, or even his statement of about him being from God. He addressed the man and his status, and he rejected the idea that Nicodemus in the kingdom of God had any status at all. So we would figure by this he was not as yet saved. But he made a good start. He came to the right one if he would hear what the one had to say. And we'll have something about that too. So he rejected. In other words, Nicodemus put him, Jesus, on his Nicodemus level, like he was doing him a favor. But Jesus, if he's of God, you see, in God's kingdom, you don't have any status. He didn't say all that, but I think that's implied there. Because he immediately told him, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. There's nothing we can talk about, and I can teach you apart from that, or you can tell me on the law and various things. See, it didn't start off in any kind of a theological discussion of their background and the law or anything. He just said, you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he said, you'll not be in the kingdom of God, which of course would include Nicodemus as all men. And it's a beautiful, fundamental scripture. I'm glad he said it. Some few things in there that are so simple and straightforward that we all need to know as to the way of salvation. See, born again and saved, salvation, it's all synonymous. And you'll find that the same thing that in that well-known verse 16, just said in another way. Now we see in verse 4, Nicodemus reasoned as a natural man would. He said, born again. Now I don't think he's at all trying to be smart, or he didn't understand. And all he could understand is the natural. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he go through the birth process again? That's a normal way. That's the only way a natural man could reason. So that shows he was not a part of the spiritual kingdom as yet. Well, Jesus showed, and that's in verse 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, it's an entirely new thing. So you can't blame somebody for not knowing. You can't blame anybody now for not knowing until they know, until they hear. But so, because you wouldn't just normally assume that. It is. It seemed very simple to us. Now we've heard it and believe it and know it to be a fact. But just we don't want to do that. Go back to where we were unsaved or just thinking in a natural standpoint. You would never figure this out. We know they won't, because the massive work and way and thought of all religion is for people to do something. Well, this is one thing you can't do. You couldn't get yourself born the first time, and in ourselves we can't now. Of course, it happens because of our acceptance, but we don't do it. We don't do anything. We have nothing to do anymore with this process than the first one. We have absolutely nothing to do with it except it being the ones that it happened to, and that's the way it is here. But now we do have, of course, as we know, the act of acceptance or believing. So it's a new thing, the new birth. It's a new birth. It surely is. Born again. And it's a new thing that happens to every individual. It also teaches the truth that, as we see in verse 6, that there are two distinct, why not call it that? Because they're all people, it's all humanity. There are two distinct races of humanity. Now the first one, of course, people divide the races, you know, into the various groupings, color and so forth, that there are differences among mankind. But they're all of the same race. They're all of the Adamic nature. They all have to be born again. There's nothing different. Some things in the practice of life seem to be some different, but it's the same base. It's the same Adamic nature. I've been around people of quite different in background. But you see, from a spiritual standpoint, seeking and understanding from a spiritual standpoint, you see a very common relationship of all. They'll react pretty much the same way. They'll reject and they'll manifest pretty much the same nature. Or they'll believe and it'll be the same nature with altogether different background. So that isn't the thing that decides it. It's the new birth. It's another race. We've come into a new race. I'm not afraid to say that. I believe it. See, when we talk about a new creation, I've always believed. That's been God in simplicity. It's been a pretty strong point with me always. It's not the only thing of the truth. It is a new creation. It has absolutely nothing to do with what I was, the background, the kind of people, the kind of parents. See, that's where we sometimes get hung up in a lot of differences and problems in the church. Because you always want to relate back to that we were. And there were some natural differences. And some people perceive themselves being better than others. And sometimes the way they act, it seems like they do, at least not quite as flagrantly. Some things are sinful, but it's there. The same sin is there. Speaking of being in the service, I might relate that to what I just said. There were a lot of different kind of people when I was in the Army. There were a lot of them. From all kind of background and walk, I think I saw in probably every race, even in the American nation, and there was all kind of differences. And some did have more training, more proper training, home training and so forth. But when you got out, where nobody knew that you knew what you did, I saw them all act pretty sinful. You said you didn't do it? Well, there's only one reason. If I didn't, there's only one reason why I didn't, and that was the Lord. I could see. I believe that's where I had a real revelation of the two natures. I could see in myself something related to everything that those fellows did and practiced. But the Lord, there was the Lord. There was a nature that didn't want to, and by His grace, a lot didn't. And there was other boys, you just like to migrate to someone that you had some kind of Christian fellowship. And I got to see all kind of people there too. And I'm from all different kind of churches. And we got along. And you know what? When you got back home, you just went back into your own groove. And a lot of those people probably wouldn't even speak to you. But there, we were all, it was Christ. And that was a good experience. Bad things, but there's some good things too. Well, so it's not what we were sinners. If you want to relate to everybody else, as far as God is concerned, that's the way you relate. We were all sinners. And we're going to find out, Nicodemus, I'm sure it was quite taken aback. But that's all right. That's all right. You have to be convicted some way to know you're a sinner. And so he's telling him, Nicodemus, that he has to get into this new race of men. Be born again. It starts, sure, it's a spiritual thing, but it's real. It's person. It's the person you'll be. I praise God I'll not be that person that I was. And everybody else that understands the Lord, I believe, would be. Some of us never got the chance to get into some of the depths. And don't feel bad. Don't feel bad. You haven't missed anything. By the depths, the depths of sin. Jesus indicates it's mysterious. See, he didn't even, I guess sometimes as ministers, maybe as teachers, maybe as students, disciples, following the Lord, we try to analyze these things. And, how can you analyze something that's entirely new to you? And new to the way of thinking that you've already had, and the new to the way of thinking that your environment and your peers and whatever you have, contemporaries around you, it's all different. So how can you analyze it? But except we have one very simple analysis, and that is birth. Birth. I never try to go into the details of that because I don't want to understand too much and think. They know what happens, but the mystery, there's a mystery to it, even natural birth. Some think, no, we know all about it. I doubt it. And in the spiritual, we don't know anything about it. And so Jesus indicated, he won't blame us for that. He says, it is a mysterious thing. He told him, verse 7, don't marvel now. No use being surprised. I said it. And he compared it to the wind. The wind. Well, you say, I know about the wind. No, you don't. All we know about is what it does. It's just like he says. It blows where it lists, where it wants to. Like it had a will of its own, but we know there's, unless it's mode of action that God has put in action, which he may have, but originally wherever it goes to, see, nature goes back to God. There's nothing diverse or that happened that he didn't start. Even sin, because sin was a result of his judgment, not man's or devil's. So he says the wind blows where it wants to, and you hear it. That's about it. You hear the sound of it. Sometimes very pronounced, yeah, I'm sure. Read today in the word, but somewhere in the south they had a tornado just today. Seemed like they're always having one there. But we're not immune to them either. Can happen. And we hear the sound and what happens, but you can't tell where it came. We say, you can too. It came, they said it was just west of Topeka, and that's where it came on here. Well, what about before Topeka? So you can't. I noticed that. I like to listen to the weather. It's interesting. And I kind of get a smile, sometimes a scornful word or two that not always appreciated, about like they just know what's going to happen. If they would just say, we predict, instead of just saying, it will do and be so and so. And science does understand some things. They do understand in the certain currents of air, and if they get together and do this, there will be certain results, snow, change, warm, the wind from the east, not is no good for man or beast, something like that. I heard that way back as a little kid. And that's true, but you don't know where it came from, and you don't know exactly what to do. So the reason that they'll be crossed up, you'll hear one prediction, and the next day, sometimes it will happen. Sometimes it'll be altogether different. Why? Well, they knew what would happen if the winds did such and such, but for some reason they didn't. See, they changed. They did something different than what they thought. I think that all ties in here. I believe Jesus meant it, that nobody, scientist or anybody, is ever going to figure out what started the wind and what it's going to really do, how it's going to work. They may hit it, but they don't absolutely know it, because if they did, they'd always hit it. So you can't tell where it comes, where it goes. Now this is interesting. He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Does that mean you're never going to know exactly? I remember one brother was preaching once. Says, you know, you're not quite sure where they're going to go and where they're going to show up. Well, there may be something to that too. But everyone that is born of the Spirit, I think it refers primarily to the matter of the birth. It seems too simple. You couldn't believe that it could happen. We just read in the book of John, and in his epistles, which he gives the very elemental, simple things. He says, he that believeth that Jesus the Son of God is born again, is born of God. He that believeth that Jesus the Son of God is born of God. Just that. What are you going to do? How are you going to figure all that out? When, how it happens? Well, it happens when you believe, and how? God, well, how shall we say it? Regenerates, that's one word, reborn. He bears us. I guess that's it, born. God bears us into existence. So, it is a mysterious life, and I think there is a mystery about it all along. That's the reason we cannot quite categorize and classify and decide how sometimes younger people do need some direction and counsel, but there's nobody qualified to exactly tell any child of God what they should do. You can give, a rational pattern, like some things they shouldn't do. We know they're sinful, and other things we might think aren't wise, we can counsel that way. But nobody has that right. It's kind of like the wind. The Lord reserves the right to direct his people as he will. And he does a good job if you let him. It's not disorderly. Somebody, why, everybody just running here, or here, then, there. No, they wouldn't. If they just run here, then, there, harem, scarem, like this old saying, the chicken with the head cut off, they aren't following the Lord. They're going at their own dictate. Sure, you have all kind of scattered conglomerate and confusion. No, God will keep everything and everyone just in the right order, but no one else knows exactly why and how you'll be brought together. And sometimes in church like this, in a school, I remember coming to Bible school, some come from all different kind of places and different kind of people, and the Lord sent them there, and if he did, you could tell it, and if he didn't, why, you could tell that too, and they didn't always last. So is everyone's born of the Spirit. So it's kind of like marriage. You'll never figure out your brother and sister anymore, and you'll never figure out your husband and wife. You know, we think we know. We think we know all about them. And all of a sudden, you'll find out, I didn't know that. So, natural life is kind of mysterious, and the spiritual is much more so. Well, Nicodemus, he didn't understand any of that. How can these things be? Now, you must include the thing about the wind and about the birth and all of it. He couldn't understand the least thing about it. He was a smart man, a learned man, a man that was thought to be a teacher of divine things. And so the reason he couldn't, as you'll find out now as we read from verses 8 through 12, because they are spiritually revealed. He says, Jesus sort of challenged him, said, are you a master of Israel? I don't think he meant it to ridicule him, just matter of fact. Now you're a teacher and you don't understand these things. I think he wanted to let him know that he didn't and couldn't without divine revelation. And so that's the thought from verse 12. He says, how can you understand heavenly things? You don't understand the earthly things, which I guess was referring to the fact about the wind. He didn't even understand that. He probably marveled that Jesus did. How is this? How does he know about the wind and all of that? Well, like he did about the Spirit, because he was God, had all wisdom. Well, so Jesus was supernatural, as we have here. He is God. Yeah, he thinks. The Son of God and God think exactly the same. There's no difference there. And so the new birth, then, we'll find in our well-known passage, comes from faith in Jesus. You see, he's asking, how can these things be? Well, he really tells him from verses 14 through 16. He tells him it's through the cross, a cross that will be, and he gives the example of that cross as Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. We remember that occasion, but sometimes it's best to go back and refer to them to get them to really see the relationship of it. Let's go back to Numbers 21, read a passage there where it was actually Moses lifted up the serpent. See, that sometimes is taken, that 14th verse about being lifted up, as if it's the Lord's lift up in glory. Well, he's lifted up, it ends in glory, but it is the cross it's talking about. And he says, as Moses did that serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up on the cross. And let's see how he says that in Numbers 21, the passage. Well, you about have to start the 5th verse and through the 9th verse. The next readers, you want to take that passage. Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9. Yeah, so you see the very representation of the cross. God could have healed those people just right off. He could just touch them. But he wanted to understand how we are healed from any result of sin, be it physical, be it spiritual. You're healed through the cross. And you're healed because of a serpent. Now that's terrible, terrible. See, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he was lifted up in the same guise as that serpent. You see, he's partaking of the sin. That's the serpent represents the sin. And he doesn't save us just only by his compassion. He saves us by being made the sinner. See, then they looked at it. There used to be a song in our book. You remember that, Sister Eggers? I don't think we have it in our Grace and Glory book anymore. There is life for a look at the crucified one. I don't believe it's in there anymore, is it? I used to like to sing that. It sure expresses, just look. Look, look, look and live. I believe that was the chorus. And I'm sure that's taken from this passage, that he was made a serpent, and they looked up, and when they were bitten, well, we're all bitten. We don't have to worry about that. And if any man looked, he lived. I would think it's just like our salvation. If somebody was too stubborn to look, they'd go ahead and die or whatever from the serpent bite. And so if anybody's too stubborn or whatever causes them to accept the cross of Christ, they won't come out from under the serpent bite. They'll stay in it and suffer its penalty forever. That's a sad thing. And so it's all a matter of him giving himself. We have here 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's a good illustration of that. Someone turn there and read that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Next. You see, he wasn't made righteous for us. He didn't have to do that. He had that. He was made sin. That's our example about that symbol of the serpent. He was just made like the serpent. And Jesus uses that as he talks to this man Nicodemus. Now, then of course we have the way that he would be saved, by believing. Whosoever believeth in him, but believe in that way. Not just believing, he was... Well, you believe as the Son of God, yes, as you say, but that includes the cross that he went through as the Son of God. So, and then we have a continuation, I believe, of this conversation. Let's go to John, to the 17th verse. Now he says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Well, he just described the cross in John 3:16 and the way to be saved. Now he says, it's not to condemn the world. Now, God didn't send his Son to condemn the world. He came to bear the condemnation of it. So you see, I think it shows that the Spirit of grace comes out of the cross, and it's all by grace. Sometimes preaching gets a bit condemning, like, it may be necessary to convict, but it's not, I still can't see in the Scripture that the part of our message of the gospel was to get so preoccupied with the details and the attempted remedies for all the sins of the world, apart from Christ. Somebody says, "Oh, you don't get with it. You're not related. You're not interested in all the sufferings of humanity." If people would accept the cross of Christ, there would be very few of these things. There'd be the devil. There'd be temptation, but a lot of these things wouldn't happen. You see, people have to be so dedicated to try to cure. I still feel that simple gospel, if people receive it, would do more good than all the seminaries, all the money, all the philanthropy, even all the science put together, if they would just accept it. Well, now he gets down, I think, pretty pointed with Nicodemus. Now here we have the good man, the teacher, and he tells him now this is the condemnation, that light's come to the world, and I'm sure he's implying, and we made it understood, that he is the light. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Then he goes on and shows you, now if you don't come to the light, because you don't want to know that you're evil, that your deeds are evil, then they will remain under condemnation. See, he that believeth not, verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned already. So it's the idea is not what you are and what kind of a sinner you've been. It's the attitude to this cross and the man of the cross. And then he says, he that doeth truth. Now I'm sure it had something to do with the people of Israel. He's pointing out that if you truly are and want to be right and righteous, then you've got to come to me, to the cross. And you're willing to, that your deeds may be manifest if they're wrought in God. Because after that, your deeds will be, as you submit to him, of God. So I think what he's telling Nicodemus, see, it speaks about hiding light and men loving darkness. He's telling him, now you came to me by night, but you can't stay in the night. I mean, you can't just hide out anymore. You've got to come to me and be saved. I think that's what. There's no other escape. All men. And no self-righteousness is allowed because the man would plead his keeping of the law. And so I just had in my notes, the good man Nicodemus must confess to being bad. Now sometimes that's kind of hard to do. Some people think, no, I've never been that bad. Well, the Son of God showed that you you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. And it's God's work, see, that his deeds are done of God. So just as an afterthought of that, we've got John 19:39. We don't have any evidence that Nicodemus believed here. Later in the seventh chapter, he did make a remonstrance to check on some of those that were condemning the Lord, saying that for trying to, I believe, speak in his favor, even as the law would give him a chance, you know, not condemn him before he's actually been sentenced or condemned. And then I'm sure it proves that he did believe when we read John 19:39. Next reader, would you read that? The Gospel of 19:39. Now this is after the death of Jesus on the cross. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe you ought to read 40 next, sister. Yes. Now Joseph says was a rich man. It says he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Sometimes maybe that we can't condemn them. But he was a disciple. And then it says, also Nicodemus. And he must have been fairly wealthy too, because he brought, well-to-do, because he brought very costly spices and anointments for his body, for burial. And I think it's kind of tender the way then took these two men, great in Israel, they took the body of Jesus. So I can't believe that he wasn't saved, because there was a danger there. Things were, the devil and evil was let loose in Jerusalem at that time, and they may have gotten away with it, and the Lord protected them, but I think they understood their life was on the line, and they were coming out to let God and man know in whom they believe. So it says not many mighty, not many noble, but there's always been some. We think it's always the real down and outers that believe, and it does seem like they are the majority, but there have been some of the others that have come into the new life too and been born again. Well, we have the next one. Maybe we can get started in it. We've got three more, but none of them quite as long as this one. We have his personal encounter with the woman at the well. I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's just now start on that list. Thanks. Conversation the Lord had with called the one with the woman at the well. She represents a very different level of humanity, that is, in the social level and religious and so forth, and the nation Israel. And that's significant too. Remember we said he talks to many different kinds of people, as men think of them, but he knows how to bring it to the common need and his ability to help and save. Well, first of all, what made her on a different level was verse 7, that she was a Samaritan. Now you understand who the Samaritans were. They were the northern kingdom of Israel. When they were split up after the son of, the United Kingdom didn't last long, just under David and Solomon. And then in the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, there was the division in Israel, and the 10 tribes separated from Judah, and they were called the Northern Kingdom. They later had their capital there in the north, and I think in Samaria later. It was I can't remember the name of the first one. Anyway, they were in Samaria, and they were not, they were the first to go into captivity now. They were, about between 700 and 800 B.C. You remember Judah finally went into captivity about the final deportation, I think, was about 606 B.C. or around 600 B.C. So they were 100 or more years before. And they were mixed with other peoples, the original captors. I think they were a different group. There was the Assyrians that took them over, and the Babylonians took over Judah. And so they brought a lot of their own people in, and they'd already been idolaters for quite a while. Their first king, Jeroboam, he was given the kingdom after it was split, but he led them in idolatry. I think he had two calves they worshipped in two different places. That is, idolatrous idols that made like calves. And so apparently they had, as you see here, there's a complete rift between them. And so she wasn't considered of to the Jew of anything at all. And she wouldn't have been considered as a man. And since she's a woman, she certainly wasn't anything at all. That's supposed to be kind of irony. That's the way men of about all races have thought of things. Now they're crying because the thing's turning a little bit. Well, Jesus thought something of everybody. You're a human being, that's all that's required of him. That's all that's required now to get his attention if we'll listen to him. And so we find out in verse 7 that that's what she was. Now, I have in my notes, she was appointed by the Holy Ghost to meet this woman. Doesn't say anything about the Holy Ghost, does it? Well, let's go back to verse 4. When he left Judea and departed into Galilee, well, I don't think he had to go through Samaria. I'm not sure that was the best way. What was that? And he must needs go through Samaria. Why must needs go through? But evidently the Holy Ghost saw that he would go that way. And had special significance, that he was the reason he went was to meet this woman. That's the way the grace of God works in the Holy Ghost. He's willing to meet all humanity. I do not know, well, that's not no use saying what we don't know, in his manhood and as a man, the Son of God, how much he exercised. He would reach back into his divine nature. He could discern all things ahead, but I don't know how much that he did, but he relied upon the Holy Ghost and the Father to direct it. So I'm sure we know God would know. See, he knows things ahead of time. He knew when she'd be there, he knew when the Lord would be there, and he knew what he wanted to talk to her, and knew what would be the outcome. So it was a divine appointment, and that's the way. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, we don't sometimes maybe have time to think of that, that he had an appointment with all of it. It's a marvelous thing. Of all the people, millions and now billions, he had in his mind, in his heart, to have a special encounter with each other. That's a really remarkable thing, a thing to really be thankful and excited about. Now this was an unlikely encounter, and she said, why? In verse 9, she was surprised. She said, how is it thou, being a Jew, askest the drink, even ask a favor, anything of me? How come you even speak to me? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. You see, there was a religious difference, but apparently there was a social and natural too, that the Jews didn't think the Samaritans were just much at all. They were mixed with people, they were idolatrous, and they didn't have the right place. See, they weren't in Jerusalem. The Jews all knew that was the place, as you'll find later. That's the place where it's God's center, that's his capital, and they had their own capital. So they all came, as you'll find out, from the same person, because she spoke of our father Jacob, but in the background, but they were now well divided and with that. No dealings. That's interesting, isn't it? Have you ever been, I suspect that you've been in the presence of somebody that wouldn't speak to you. Not because of you particularly, but because of, well, just how they figured you're from. Even religiously, some wouldn't have anything to do with you. The most divisive thing in the world, apparently, is religion. And she understood that difference, and she was surprised. Well, the Lord didn't discuss that at all. He just, he gives her a, and his, he got to the point. He asked for water. Now he tells her that, the wonderful scripture, that he could, if she would ask, if she knew what, who it was that was asking her that, she would ask something of him, and he would give her living water. I noticed that about what we have recorded of his conversations. He doesn't spend a half hour discussing various things and then get to the point. He gets to it right away. Now, we can't always do that. We're not Christ. But sometimes, I guess, it's in things that have to do with his things. Maybe it's best. Maybe that we get to the point. And then he used this request for a drink of water to teach that great spiritual lesson, one of the wonderful ones about salvation. And notice to whom he said it. I guess it was like John 3:16. Maybe not quite as many, but almost as many. No one could quote this. Maybe about the, in John 4:14, about whosoever drink of the water shall never thirst. I give him Son of God who was given. Now he uses the symbol of water. So he revealed this truth. Next time you read this or quote this or hear it or sermon on it, remember to whom it was said. It wasn't said as such to the whole world. Now the whole world, it was to the whole world because, see, it's in the Word of God. But it was said to this particular woman, the wonderful scripture about salvation, referring to it as living water. That's what his salvation is called, as you'll find it, as we have there in verse 10. I'll give him water, and it's living water. Now, she had the same problem. They're all different, kind of different social and intellectual status from Nicodemus. But they had the same problem. Look, what was it? Nicodemus interpreted Jesus' thought about the new birth. Well, how can I be born again? Speaking of the natural birth. And she had the same thing in a different way. She rationalized the same way in verses 11 and 12. She said, well, now, you don't have anything to draw water with. It must have been a deep well. She said that. Where are you getting this living water? And she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? She still referred to him as her father Jacob. Well, Jacob was Jesus' father too, according to the flesh. I believe in the angel came, he mentioned about Jacob as well as David. And so all the Jews were descended from Jacob, just as all the those that Israelitish blood they had in them. There were some of them mixed up, but whatever they had, it was came from Jacob. So it says, are you greater than him? I mean, he used to water right at this well, and he himself, his children, his cattle. Are you greater than he? Jesus answered her pretty pointed. Well, whoever drinks of this water shall never thirst again. No, whoever drinks of the water Jacob gave you will thirst. But then in the 14th verse, see, he'll never thirst. The water I give him, he will never thirst. So I would say must be greater. He can give her a lot better water. Something that satisfies very necessarily at a given time, but this is something that lasts forever. Now that's natural, whether you are like Nicodemus or whether you're like the Samaritan woman. You can only reason spiritual things with a natural mind. You cannot understand them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:14, which is, that's well described right there. The capacity of the natural man, whoever he is, see, whatever his mental content is like this. Next reader, read 1 Corinthians 2:14, if you will. So you see how dependent we are upon the Holy Spirit. There's no use trying to convince somebody with our natural minds and natural reasoning. He can't. Not only he won't, he can't. Now that, a lot of people like to acknowledge that. They look at somebody, a child of God, and if they don't think we're educated enough or smart enough or don't have enough gray matter, as they say, well, they just sneer at you. What could you know that I don't know? Well, if we know anything about the Lord, we know something they don't know, something they can't know. I guess, have you ever thought about that, where the Lord says is so there's not many of these, the wise, that is what's considered wise of men that are part of the kingdom of God, that partake of the gospel. I've thought that probably has something to do with it. Don't you notice in the wise of men that they keep probing and trying and going, like they are finally going to get to the answers. And I think they don't want to acknowledge that there's something that they cannot get to the answer. There's some answers they cannot get to, and that is the things that have to do with God. This all of it, what seems so simple to us is just, well, you see what they say. See, God told us, so we can't be shocked when it happens. They think it is foolishness. See, they're foolishness to him. And that kind of does put us down. I mean, it's a little hard to take. We know it's true. They think it's foolish. Well, God gives it a try. He gave it a try to Nicodemus, and he got the job done. And I think we'll find out he did with the woman, too, who wasn't what some would think such a wonderful example. We didn't read quite that far, but when the disciples came, they seemed surprised that he was talking to her. You know what I get from that? I doubt if they would have, because she was a Samaritan, and see, they hadn't been called to talk to them as yet, I don't think. But he did. It's wonderful. Sometimes the Lord can talk to people that even we can't. So Jesus wasn't stopped by her rationalizing about working to get that water. He just goes right on shows the superiority of the spiritual over the natural. He says, well, I have a water that brings everlasting life. And give her credit, in verse 15, she asked for it. She thought it was a good idea. Well, that wouldn't just happen either then. He said, how can they? It shows the Holy Ghost who brought them together was working on her heart. It had to be. Or just the very presence of Jesus. He was deity. I mean, just it was something of the divine revelation that she wanted it. She didn't make any attempt to laugh or say that it's foolish. So there had to be something of the Spirit working in her heart. She says, I want that water. Give it to me, that she doesn't thirst. Now, I don't know whether she still had a little of the idea of the natural there. I'm not sure. Well, she must not, because he spoke of everlasting life. I'm sure she wasn't that stupid. She knew there was no earthly water that could give you everlasting life. So she was right on the border there, and I think she got over the border into salvation. Now they bring up there is an act of what we call conviction. That is where the Spirit convicts or convinces a person that they are a sinner and that they need Christ. See, we can do it. We can try, and we're used. People are used. But it has to be the Spirit that drives anything home, and that is that a person is a sinner. And apparently, we're not called upon to try to point out people's sins. I heard that some try that. I never did feel, I don't know, maybe the Lord will use it in some occasion, a certain sin they have. Well, the Lord did, and he will. In other words, he will. Not everybody has the same predominant or the thing that they think is sin anyway. A lot of things people don't think it is. But there are some things that everybody, particularly a person particularly, knows in their own heart and life that is wrong. Well, he just pointed out something with her. This is not a common, I don't think it was his own commentary on social morality. It was just his way of convicting her that she would understand. And of course, is the way, the fact that he knew about her without knowing her. She knew there was something different here than an ordinary man, because he just literally told her her way of life. And so that was his way of convicting her, where he said, he asked her about her husband. He said, well, I don't have any. So he just described the fact of her the way of life there. But, well, I'm sure it wasn't according to the law, and it wasn't the way that that Israel put a premium or considered as a way of life. And so she was evidently convicted on that, and she saw that he was divine. And that's the way salvation comes. He lets us know whatever we are, whatever we think is wrong, he will let us know it to show us that we are a sinner. Yes, through some way. And generally, and he may use some specific thing that is pertinent to us. May not be the same with everything, with everyone. Now they get into the subject of worship. Now I have down my notes, you notice here in point 7 under A, that he introduces the subject of worship. Well, I may have to renege on that a bit. It isn't exactly that way. He evidently intended to, in that standpoint, I'm sure he was back of it. But as far as the personal mention of it, she mentioned it first. So you just have to consider that however you want to. But he did give the extensive discussion on it. It was his appointment that they would discuss it. Remember, because she does say there. See, I say he introduced the subject. Well, in verse 20, she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mount," that is there in around Samaria. While he says, "You Jews say that Jerusalem's the place where men ought to worship." And so he did discuss that, gave a very good discussion on what is real worship and what God wants. It is primary now. He does want worship from his people, but the place of worship was and is and always will be important to the Jew. But it isn't, in its final sense, there's something greater than a place. And to us, we've not been given any specific place. He says, "You're the temple of God," and it's nice and that we have a specific place. It's sensible, it's practical, it's rational. But the place is not what makes sacred the worship. It is the person, the life we have, and the life that you worship. And so that's what Jesus explained. It's good for us all. It's interesting what he says in verse 22. I notice in his conversations, he doesn't beat around the bush or, as we say, pull his punches at all. It's not mean or cruel, but they're very pointed. He told her, verse 22, "Ye worship, ye know not what." You know, I think that's true of all worship that's apart from this real worship that he speaks of in the 23rd and 24th verses. You're going through some form of worship, but you don't know what you're worshiping. And I think that's true. As he said to her, so it is pretty general, outside of the true worship. And so he showed that there was a great desire of the deity, of his Father, to be worshipped. Notice what it says in verse 23, "You worship the Father." True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. You ever thought of that? He seeks for that? He sought us for salvation. We'll have that verse in our last personal conversation about seeking. He sought us. He seeks people to bring from darkness to light. But maybe it's not stressed that he also seeks such to worship him. I think sometimes the church feel like they're supposed to. Well, you get that idea that you have to almost justify your existence by all the things that you do. Now, I'm not against doing good things, but you've got to enter in all a kind. It gets to be quite involved and quite an extensive thing. All the things you're supposed to do to show that you have a right to be what's called a church. Well, I would interpret that God would consider it's a fundamental base and reason for a church to worship. He wants somebody to worship him. Why wouldn't you gather then to worship? So don't feel bad that somebody thinks you're doing a foolish thing and go, next time you go to church. Why? And especially there, some of our meetings, I'm sure a lot of people have put that. Well, if you're going to go, I wonder why you're going there. But if you go there to worship, you'll find that you're met there, and that's what counts. Because the Father seeketh such. Well, if he seeks such, you be sure he's going to be there that do worship him. How? Well, he says, in spirit and in truth. The spirit is the avenue then. His and ours. He's a spirit. You think a spirit is a... See, that the general thought about a spirit is kind of ephemeral. Is that the word? Or ethereal, or kind of nebulous, or kind of non-real. Then, like people think, because they do not perceive him with their senses, then God is unreal, because he is a spirit. That's something I've learned we better always consider. When we as flesh get some kind of a silly superiority to that which is spirit, remember who made flesh. Flesh never made spirit. Spirit made flesh. God is a spirit. Well, that sounds like he's not so unreal. It sounds like he is a can-do person. Everybody taught me they like to get a person that's a can-do person. That's not I'm not speaking some kind of Oriental term. That's C-A-N and then another word, D-O, do. But he can be very active, and he is active, but their problem is we don't see it. We see some of the results, but we don't see him while he's doing his action. Well, they saw Jesus anyway. He was in human flesh. And so, but even there, he eulogized and gave the very content of what worship is, and worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, it's pretty important to have a foundation of truth. Pretty difficult to worship him on some premise of error. You see, we couldn't worship him now, really, if the base of our conviction and our doctrine was law or any other thing apart. Like his people, the nation Israel, try to worship him without Christ. I don't think it can be done anymore. There was no Christ before. There was before he was incarnate in a body. But once he's come, there's no way to God apart from him. So there's no real worship except through him, the Redeemer. So it takes both. It takes the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is the best medium for all of it, and it takes truth, where he can really receive our worship. Can you see his viewpoint? If we're worshiping with our hearts filled with some kind of erroneous idea of him, how could he feel comfortable? And I don't think we really feel comfortable either. So spirit and worship and truth, they all go well together. So, and then we'll notice in verse 26, at the end of this conversation, she announced that she knew about the Messiah and says, now he's going to come and tell us all things. So she wasn't completely an ignoramus, was she, to the scripture? And he says, well, Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. So he honored an open heart. She had an open heart. She was a Samaritan woman, one that a Jew wouldn't speak to. But this Jew did, and she opened her heart. So he proclaimed his divine nature. See, I think that shows that he's willing to reveal himself to those that will open their heart to him, no matter what their station or life. Now then, conclusion about that, we'd like to have it turn out well, and I think this did. When she went and talked to her people she knew in the city, she made this statement, and I believe it's in verse 26, no, and verse 29. Somebody want to read 29? We didn't read 29. Well, would she say, is not this the Christ? It would sound to me like she believed on the Christ. And so I'm sure that she came away from there saved. One comment on the first part of that. I remember I heard a brother preaching that, and he got tickled, and he saw the first part of that verse. Now we have another one. Well, let's see. It's interesting. I was fair this time. I can't be approved. I can't be accused of being prejudiced. I didn't think of it that way, but I have two men and two women that he talked to. Well, here's the second woman. Let's go to, there's two occasions here. I don't know if we necessarily need to read both unless we want to find some point that one has the other. Let's read first Matthew 15, 21 to 28 about this next woman that he talked to. Back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Now this woman is called here a woman of Canaan. Well, let's read Matthew 2, Mark 2. It won't take long. It has just a couple of points. It gives her another name, more specific. Mark 7, 24 to 30. Yes, now this describes that we know definitely that she was not a Jewess nor a Samaritan. She called a woman of Canaan over there in Matthew, and here it gives her more specific. She was a Greek. Evidently her actual blood lineage was Greek, but she was in that Syrophoenician, which is that area there of Tyre and Sidon, by nation. She was a Gentile. And that's interesting. And he says some things to her in that conversation that you wouldn't think he would say. But he had a point. The Lord always has a point. When he says something that might startle us, he has a reason for it. And there's something good going to come out of it. So she was definitely not a Jewess. And then when she came to him, Matthew, as it tells us, we'll go back there and consider, she kept crying unto him about this her daughter, demon-possessed, terrible, terrible, terrible state, I'm sure. And he didn't answer her. Well, he was not called upon to answer her. He told her why, finally. He said he's only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it looked like she doesn't have a chance. But this is both prophetic and significant to us, and it still shows the grace, the universal grace of the cross of Christ, which would finally be revealed, and even then it was possible. I don't think some think that people were shut out, even because he chose the nation Israel. No, they were never shut out. The Egyptians, some of them received. Some of them left Egypt because they caused them trouble, but anyway, they went with them. And it speaks of proselytes. I mean, somebody that's not of your own blood lineage, but you believe the same religion, faith, and of it that you have. So nobody was ever shut out. We don't know how many people may have been saved through the ages, even through the good ones of Israel. And of course, that leads to the condition of the church, but we're not getting to that yet. But so he didn't answer. But then he said the reason was that he wasn't called. He was to do the will of his father. Well, the will of his father must have given him a leeway here, something a little different, which he does. I think it's something, too, though. He departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And then it says, does it say here, or was that in Mark? This woman came out of the same coast, said he was on the border of Tyre and Sidon. Don't you think he had something, he knew what was going to happen here, too, and why he was there? You see, I can't go. I'm only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he's right there on the border where this woman could get to him. And he knew that. And I'm sure that that was all arranged. But he looks like he's impossible to reach. And she just appealed, just like a person now. And there's nothing to do about borders or what. Even after she said that, she said, Lord, help me. In other words, I'm a human being. I'm in this terrible state. You're offering yourself as a savior. And, well, she did make one mistake, I guess, addressing him as the son of David. See, under that address, that title, see, she had no reach to him, the son of David. That's Israel. That's all Israel. But when she came as a human being in need, he's never turned anybody down. I don't think he ever has in his whole eternal and timely existence. Well, of course, as long as there's humanity. Somebody that cried to God, I'm sure he heard him. And so, well, I can't take the children's meat. In other words, I'd like to help you, but I can't because... And then look what he called her. You see, the Jews didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, I guess, they thought less. That must have been a common term. He's a Jew in the flesh, and he's using a Jewish term. And she understood it. See, she didn't contest that. Evidently, she knew what the Jews thought of them, dogs. Now, dogs, we think pretty well of dogs. Have you ever noticed in the Bible you never heard anything good said about dogs? They must have been the vicious kind. Like some of these I know of that are trained to attack people. And they must not have been, because they never are given them in a good sense in the Bible. Now, if you find one, tell me, but I don't think you will. And except for a certain man's name, means dogs. And see, and so she still continues, and I'm sure it's not now just a need, it's faith she had. She says, true, Lord. But the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. So he shows how she could reach him. Not through David, not because he was sent just to Israel, but he saw that his father had given her faith. A woman, great is thy faith. So God had given her faith, and God brought the man, the son of man and God to her, and the daughter was healed. Well, I'm sure then, since she had that faith, that she too was saved. So it was a wonderful, he responded to her faith, and the miracle completed the act of salvation and the miracle of healing. And that was prophetic. He's already showing that all Gentiles, this conversation, I believe, is to show that all Gentiles, that his great heart would encompass them too. That the cross, you see, when he said it to Nicodemus, it's hidden there, and I don't think Nicodemus caught it. But you notice how he said it in John 3:16? Does it mention any nation or people there? What is the term that he gives? Whosoever. See, whosoever is that covers all humanity, and that's the way it would be. He died for all men. That's his heart. And so this woman reached him through that faith that the cross would give to all men. Well, now let's go down now here to this other man. He's an interesting character and quite different from the other three. Luke chapter 19. Let's read that portion, 19 verses 1 through 10. 19 verse 2 next. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Very well-known fundamental scripture too there. Son of man come to seek and to save that which is lost. So here's another man that had been lost, another kind, and Jesus talked to him. This was in the presence of others. I think the Syrophoenician was too, because the disciple says, send her away, she's bothering us. And the Lord didn't send her away. He let her bring, he stayed because he brought out her full faith from her heart. So should have brought that out too. It's easier to get to the Lord than it is his disciples. Like they say among people, if you ever want to get anything done, try to get to the top. Those in between are kind of, they're not likely to be so helpful. Well, that's the way with us. Now, there are people, he does bring the gospel through, but none of us have any right to shut anybody off from God. sometimes there's judgments, yes, backed up with the Holy Ghost, but in general, the thing is to try to encourage that he is accessible, not give people all the reasons why they can't get to him, or he won't do this, or he won't do that. The disciples wanted to send her away, but the Lord wouldn't let him. Well, now to this man, it was also in the presence of others, because Jesus was walking, going there with his entered and passed through Jericho, and he was with his disciples. And so the man, he wasn't to be daunted either. And I think that's interesting, how the Lord can speak to us, can be passed on to us too. You get an interesting thing, this conversation is started, and here this little man up in this tree, way up there, I guess. Sometimes small people have to resort to means that others don't have to. A small person has to be more resourceful than the big one, and a lot of them are too. And the smallest didn't prevent him. He was going to see this man. And that could cause ridicule, I would think. He didn't seem to mind, whatever. He wanted to see this man, Zacchaeus did. And because he'd heard he was to pass that way. Well, he got to see him. The Lord seemed to see him before he said anything. The Lord started the conversation here. Heavenly, I think the others, that's two and two, I guess, two. The Lord started a couple of them, and the others started a couple. So Jesus said, come down now, because I'm going to your house today. So here's something about how that the place is not so important, or there is no place excluded. The Lord can speak to us. Now, in his person, he had to be there, of course, but now, in the way of the Spirit, he can speak to us, like on the road, like that, when he's moving. He can speak to you at work or in church. It shows how great he is. And he's done it, probably most of our lives, some way, sometime or another. Now, we don't hear the audible voice, generally. We don't, except through the giving of the word, but as far as his speaking to our heart. I've had pleasant experience, wonderful experiences, where you would least expect it. And it's just a wonderful experience for the Lord speaks to you. Sometimes you couldn't tell anybody because they doubt it. They think you're a bit off. Especially if they're not a believer or not very much of a believer, they would think you're having some kind of a problem that you might have to try to get corrected. Metal, you know. Well, Zacchaeus, he was way up in the human scale on one standpoint. He was rich. Well, when you're rich, you're up there one way or another to some people. But not at the Israel's eyes. He would not have been like Matthew. He wouldn't have been near the top in their eyes because he was a tax gatherer, and that's bad enough. But he was consorting. He was not only gathering taxes, he was not gathering taxes for his own people, he was gathering taxes for the Romans. So they were particularly a foreign power. That would put him way down in the scale of the Israelites. But he wasn't beyond the reach of the Savior, was he? And as if he had a heart to hear. Now he'd heard. See, he heard he was coming that way. So it sounded like everything happened that day, but I think we can see from the scriptures there that there had something happened before that day. Why would he want to see him? Well, of course, there are the curious, but it doesn't seem like that's here, that he was just curious. And so Jesus began the conversation, and he began it by inviting himself to the man's house. He says, well, I'm coming to eat with you today. I'm going to be coming out to your house. And why not? Because he knew the man's heart, I believe. He already knew that he had a change of heart. And he wanted to be with him and discuss things. Some call this the conversion of Zacchaeus, but I think, as I say, something had already happened. And let's see what the things would indicate salvation. In verse 6, he received him joyfully. Zacchaeus received him joyfully. That's a mark of salvation. We receive the Lord joyfully. It's not a sad, hard thing, terrible, sad, sorrowful thing. It's a wonderful thing, salvation. And the new communion is a wonderful thing. And then, salvation produced works. He had some right off. They murmured against Jesus, and I guess through the man too, but especially Jesus. He's gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. So he was hospitable. He invited him in. He didn't say, no, not me, or not today, I've got to go to work. He joyfully received him in his house, and that was a good work of hospitality. And then you see in verse 8, that didn't just start. Behold, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. That had already started where he gives it. And as if I've taken anything, and I suspect he had. He says, I restore to him fourfold. You know, that was under the law. I looked that up, and under the law, if you stole a man's ox, you had to give him back five once you were caught. And if you'd stole a sheep, I think you had to give him back four. Well, he was restoring fourfold, seeking to follow the law, but it was a righteous act, an act of righteous generosity. So I couldn't be believed that he was already acting on the faith and the salvation that he had in the man. Well, you might be stumbled by the fact then that verse 9, where it says, well, now, Jesus says, salvation, this day salvation has come to this house. But, you know, salvation is a person. The person that is salvation, I think that's what he meant. And he's the son of Abraham. So if it hadn't been complete, it was well on the border, and I would say he was saved, and this was the joyous culmination of it. He got to have the Savior as his guest in person. This little man that was rich. Had you ever thought, how would a tax gatherer get rich? I'll leave that with you, just to rationalize. Apparently they've always been the same. But it's necessary. You have to have government, and you have to have taxes. And the Lord helps us, like we have the encounter with Peter that he did. And so I think that salvation then, like every one of his conversations, they end with a real, you know, it's each one of the real doctrinal, fundamental, truthful point. And here's this one, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek, see, he looked up, saw him, and to save that which was lost. So he came to the earth to seek, to save who? Sinners. He said, I can't help the good. Well, the good were the self-righteous. They thought they were righteous. They weren't, but they thought they were. And there's no help for them. But they too can be saved, as we always say. What self-righteous man do we know that was saved? I mean, in the scripture. Saul, apparently the most self-righteous of all. He says, I see to them all, and he was saved. But he had a remarkable experience. Not everybody gets to see that person in heaven like he did, or the light semblance of him. So he came to save sinners. Now, what kind of sinner? According to our lesson, we've had four people. Now, I tried to point out how much alike were they, humanly speaking. Not at all, were they? Pardon? Just about the four poles of humanity. I hadn't thought of that. It must have been the Holy Ghost who has all the wisdom. Because they do. It gives a good cross-section of humanity. And they were all saved. There were those like Zacchaeus. He was saved. They can be saved. The Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, a woman he wasn't supposed to talk to. She was saved. The woman at the well, a Samaritan, that had no dealings with the Jews. She was saved. Or Nicodemus, the wise, high social standing man of Israel. He was saved. Does it make you feel like praising the Savior?